The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
When we were in Uganda, one thing that really came home to us with a lot of force was that a smile is a very valuable thing. Bob Heppe, who was probably used in the greatest way in his life, and it was really humbling to see the way Bob was used. But as we read the testimonies, one reason he almost got killed in the marketplace was he came out without a smile. And they thought he was a policeman. This came out of, it really hit me, the value of a Christian smile. And I remember when I went out in the marketplace, I was scared, but I smiled all over. I sort of sensed, when I saw policemen, they weren't smiling. And I want to differentiate myself very much from the police. And the least safe person out there in the marketplace is a policeman. And isn't it interesting that what a smile says to people? It says, I'm not conscious of me, I'm conscious of you. If it's really from the heart, and you may have the greatest love in your heart, but if you don't really reflect that in communication, the other person doesn't know it. And so I guess I just sharing that, how sensitive Uganda people were to smiles. You could tell them almost anything if you smiled. And I'm impressed. Now, the point of all of this is you can smile now. Okay? Join me with a smile. All right? I don't want to see anyone without a smile. You know, you've been saved. You're the Son of God. Now, just to bring that point home, you'll notice here that you can't tell who I am. Right? Right? No name yet. And sometimes we're like that. We're like orphans in the marketplace. But we really, this is who I am. I'm Jack Miller, Son of God. That's why I should smile. That's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And to you too. And you're not an orphan trying to prove himself out in the marketplace. Sort of a survivor strategy. I got it in this time wrong. No. And I'm impressed by how many Christians are sort of survivors in this world. You know, how to cope with the next bruising that's coming my way. You know, and who could smile if you were waiting for the next bruising or worried over the bruising you got last week? And to me, I just think that one thing that God showed me, if you really understand His love, you as the Son of God have a power to smile on everyone. You have a power to love everyone. That God loved the world so much He gave His only begotten Son. And if God loved the world that much, you don't have to create that love. The world is very evil. Much of it's unlovely. And there are things on it that would cause us to cry in it. But we still can have God's love. We can claim it for ourselves, for the world. And this was really, I think, the most exciting thing that happened in answer to your prayers when we went to Uganda. Before, I had been soaking myself in preparation in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a kind of a smiling love story. And 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And if that's true, then God can do great things for you. And the other thing I'd like to bring out is something that came home to me in my first sermon in the marketplace. We went out to Owena Marketplace. It's the thieves' market in Kampala. And Kampala is a dangerous city, and this is the most dangerous place in the city. And when we went out there, we went through a little ceremony, Peterson Sozi, with singing and praise, and we all smiled. And it really changed the attitude. You notice how people, when they came, because we smiled, they really changed. And they smiled back. In fact, Peterson had them all applauding before I spoke. In fact, the first applause, he says, was too weak. He said, he's come all the way from the United States, and you only applaud that loud? This isn't Uganda. So they had to go back. And here they were, thieves as well as, some ordinary, relatively decent people, too. And here they were clapping for this preacher from America. And as I began to preach then, I began to realize what we were bringing to these people was something that was so precious that no one could put it really in adequate words. But as I began to struggle, I was telling them from Matthew 24, verse 12, that this was a day of coldness. I said, what you've gone through is a period of where you've been treated with harshly and selfishly by Ami, and that you have feared his police, and that as you try to work your way out of that, you find that your society has much selfishness in it, in oppression, and they're very aware of that. People use one another in that society. It's as though Amin had turned it into a beast society, and they don't know how to get out of it. And their behavior out there is really like animals and towards one another. And I said, this coldness, because of the wickedness, it says in this text, the love of many will go cold. It's a prophecy of Jesus about the last days. It's happening in the United States. It's happening in the Western world. And you have just got an extra dose of it. Well, at this point, I ran into a problem because I was getting worked up. I was talking about coldness, and I was getting warmer and warmer. And they were, too, because they had been there a little while, and already they sweat very easily, and sweat was pouring down their faces. And so in trying to really get my point across, I said, men's hearts are becoming ice. And then I stopped, because I realized most of them had never seen ice. They were, I was going to say ice cold, and there was a creeping ice age coming over the world, and so on, and I looked out, here it is, sweat running down their faces. Temperature varying from about 85 to 75 most of the year. And so I thought, now, what'll I do? And because I knew that you were praying for me, I said, well, I'm all tangled up with my words now, and I just had to stop a minute. They knew I was in trouble, and they were kind of grinning, you know, because they knew what ice was, but they knew they didn't have much contact with it. And so at this point, I just prayed, and God says, stony hearts, stony soil, hearts like rocks. And they said, we know, we know. That's where men are today, hearts like rocks. So I said, I'm here to tell you about a God who's made it different. To explain it to you, to give you a new hope. And as I gave them the gospel and the law, the ground was covered with people on their knees praying. No hope in a cold world, a hard world, vicious world. It's so easy then to become hard too. After you've heard shooting at night, for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks or a month. The temptation is to say, so what? They shot last night, didn't they? And to forget that somebody out there is being shot at. And when you are here in the United States, millions of people who do not know Christ, and the devil is shooting at them too, and he wants to take them into a Christless eternity. And so God calls you to advertise this with joy, that you have an answer, that you have an answer, and he calls you to daring. But I think for that to grow, you have to realize that your identity as a son of God more fully, you really have to know who you are, and then have a consciousness of a son of God. So many Christians in our time are not sure of what they should do, how they should act, where they should go. But the deeper question has not been resolved is, who am I? Do I have assurance that God loves me with a love that's so big that I can't take it in. And today I'd like to talk to you about that love. Love sufficient to melt your own coldness and the coldness of the world. I'd like to read with you Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 8. It's kind of a strange passage. He whose testicles are crushed or whose male member is cut off shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 1. No bastard shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None belonging to them shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pithor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. The children of the third generation that are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. As you hear that part of God's words, it sounds so foreign. And most of the time we read right over its meaning. Verse 1 introduces the principle of perfection alone is acceptable to the living God. The man who has some part of his body removed, a eunuch, is not acceptable in the Old Testament worship assembly. Only that which is perfect may come before the Lord. Verse 2, that one who has imperfection in his family origins, the bastard, he shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even for 10 generations of descendants. They are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And the Ammonite and the Moabite who sin grievously against God, verse 3 through 6, because they did not come with tender love to God's people when they were slaves fleeing from Egypt, when they were hungry in the wilderness, they didn't meet them with bread and with water. And because they called the local witch doctor, Balaam, out to curse them, because of that evil, for 10 generations, no descendants of theirs, according to the law, are to be permitted into God's assembly to worship. The Edomites, in verse 7, and the Egyptians, in verses 7 and 8, was it somewhat better for them? They were to be only separated, verse 3 generations, from the worship of God. And so if they came in, then the great-grandchildren could join God's people. Well, now, if you look at that, that's pretty severe. We are not saying this is talking about eternal salvation, but it's talking about the typical picture of how a holy God deals with perfection and imperfection. And he says, I can only have the perfect before me. That's what he's saying. I can only have the perfect before me. In his holiness, he says that. In Genesis 17, verse 1, we read this same message spelled out to Abraham. Abraham, who was the child of God by faith, he was yet told this about the law of God in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Jesus said the same thing in the New Covenant. Be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what the law requires. We are to give God in our sanctification nothing less than that which is perfect. Well, now, you may say God has very high standards, and I rather think that most of us can't take this very seriously because we're accustomed to grading ourselves on a kind of a curve. For instance, I know 25 guys who are worse than me, right? I know 25 guys that are better than me. And so somehow God is going to average it out and I would be acceptable to him. But that's not what the law said. It says I do not grade on a curve because of my very nature. Habakkuk 1:13 says, the Lord's eyes are of so pure that he cannot look upon evil. He cannot look upon sin. He's that pure. And when it comes to the law, with its multiplied ordinances, which was given under Moses, we find that we're expected to obey every part of it. Turn with me to Galatians 3:10, where it quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, and it even strengthens it. In the second part of verse 10, it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Everything in the law has to be done, and it has to be done perfectly. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we find that this includes the heart and the foundational love commandment, that God is not just an iron dictator, but he's a righteous judge. He's the maker of all, the creator, the splendid one, the glorious God. And he says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "I'm worthy of your adoration. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Everything in you must be given to God." That's what God requires in his holy nature. And he will accept nothing less than the whole heart. And Leviticus tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that this is to cover the whole of the life. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "These words I command you shall be upon your heart." Verse 7, "You'll teach them diligently to your children." And then the verses which follow, they are going to form all of your life. You must be wrapped around in obedience. And when we look at that, we say, isn't this demanding too much? Deuteronomy 23 says there's separation for those who are not perfect. And when you look at the history of the Old Testament, God's dealings with Israel, he lays down the law, as it were, at Mount Sinai, and the 1400 years which follow tells you what Israel did with that law. And you see what human nature is able to do. We've already talked about what the law demands: perfection, love from the heart to God and neighbor. And we know that Adam failed, and now when Israel is put under the test in the wilderness, and then later in the land, they have to be separated too. Not only were the Ammonites and the Moabites justly separated from God, but then the Israelites too. They had to be moved out of the land. And that's why they went into captivity, because the land was a type of God's heaven. And since they no longer were an obedient, perfect people, they were removed. Now when we see that, we say, God is different from what we thought. But we tend to look upon God rather casually. We tend to take the law and the gospel and kind of blend them together so that the law's demands are toned down and the free grace of the gospel is sort of whittled down too. But the law demands from each person a perfect righteousness. And the lesson of the administration under Moses is that no man can give it. And what you have is Deuteronomy giving you the picture of separation of these particular groups. But Lamentations, which finishes the book of Deuteronomy, shows you this dreadful picture of the people of God terribly separated from God himself. The lonely city, who has known a sorrow like their sorrow, because they have been cut off from the living God by their sin. And so beginning from Adam and running right through Israel's history, there's the picture of every man is in it for himself. There's no one who loves God from the heart, that their even religion itself is turned into a counterfeit. And they pretend that they love God and they bring their sacrifices and they even make up new laws. And God says it all stinks because you did not love me. And so as you look at the field of history, and as you see the history of mankind, starting with Adam and Job and Jacob and the 12 sons and all the rest, you see failure, exclusion, separation. And what you have in the book of Lamentations is the ultimate separation of God's people in history. And there's no man who's really righteous, who really loves God from the heart. And then when you come to the new covenant, here you have the 12 apostles. And you look at them and you say, at last, we've got 12 humble men who are fishermen. They will not be like the rest. But when they're put under the pressure and when they know that their lives are at stake, they run. They're in it too for something. Their own personal safety means more to them than the living God and obedience to him. They too have terribly broken the law. But then on the field of history, we think for a moment it's empty. And there's no hope for a Wiener marketplace. And no hope for you, because the law demands perfection. And we have not given it. We were all guilty and condemned in Adam, and we all die. That's the story of human history. But then when we think the field is empty, God says no. The field is not empty. That there is a gospel message that the law's demand is met in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God become flesh. And when you turn to John 3:16, you begin to realize the severity of God's condemnation of the evil in the world and the greatness of Christ and his love to us. Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that on the field of history he introduced his own Son. 100% God becoming 100% man. Flesh and blood. Like us, but with one thing different. He loves God from the heart, and there's no taint in his holy soul, that he is a perfect one. And it's not just mechanical, but in the agony of real history, fighting against real terrible forces, he goes to utter separation from God for our sake. And then we begin to realize the full extent of the law's demands. I'm not trying to say that I understand all of Old Testament history. I don't know whether all of those Ammonites were excluded forever from God's fellowship. I think perhaps not. But the point that is being advertised there in the exclusion of men, the separation of men from God's fellowship, is that there is what every man, if left to himself, would inherit by way of the law, and that would be the judgment of hell, eternal separation. That the Son of God then, at the cross, as he goes into this agony in which he pays for our unrighteousness, undergoes ultimate separation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he dipped the soul, the being, of his Son into hell on the cross. He did not send Jesus into literal hell, in the sense of the place, but he turned upon his Son the wrath which the broken law had brought upon us. And what was due to us was poured out by God in love on his Son. And so what was brought together here in this great deed of God in which he, out of love, sacrificed the best he had, what was brought together so powerfully was justice and love. Love is God's supreme motivation in giving. Love is that which defined the act. And yet it was the greatness of the demand of justice and holiness in God that required such severity. On the first day, maybe second, I think it was the first day I was in Owino, when I got down on my knees and prayed, little Stanley Rugemeyer was there. He's only 10 years old. And he listened to me talk about this. And later on, when we asked him to go with us to appear before the judge of the high court, not to get judged, he'd already been judged, and give his testimony, he said, I know Jesus saved me. I know that he dug a pit that was deeper than the pit of my sin. So I'll never have to go into that pit. And that's what this is about. The Christ, in fulfilling the law of God, went into the depths of suffering, which were the equivalent of hell itself. It was so terrible that in a few hours, the very cup of which hell would be drunk, which men would drink of forever and ever in hell, he drained it. Now, who can enter into a mystery like that? Who can enter into such self-giving? I can't. And even little Stanley, he was very fresh. He said when he was down there, he suddenly decided he was going to repent of all the stealing he'd done, all the bad things he had done. And he knew this Jesus would receive him. It was fresh. And what the law would do for you would make you realize afresh how big a sinner you are. And make you cry out with the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The greatest sin in the church today You might have a debate as to what it would be. But I want to put forward to you the consideration that underestimating the holiness of God on the one side and the greatness of love manifested at the cross to satisfy the demands of that holiness and free us from being bastards and outcasts to make us the sons of God. That this is the greatest sin, I believe, in the Christian church. It's why it's so hard for us to smile, why it's so easy for us to worry, and why so much self-effort is in the church and in Christian lives, and why people try to learn by comparing themselves with one another and saying, oh, if I were up there where that guy really functions, I could be all right. And if I could just get his name written on me. And Jesus says, no, no. Your name is Son of God. That if you have believed, your new consciousness is that God so loved the world. And I was very bad. I was in the world. I was condemned by God's justice. And I have been saved. I'm no longer going to hell because Jesus took it on the cross for me. And faith has made that mine. Praise God for such a Savior. Well, now, if that has come to you, then you ought to have a sonship consciousness. You ought to be really broken before God for your sins against His majesty. And you ought to be lifted up to unutterable joy because of the greatness in the blood of Christ. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. The Muslims have no solution to this. The Muslim world is a Pharisaic world. It's a well-organized world up to a point. And their attitude to the Africans is, get up to where we are. You're publicans. But you don't see many Asian Muslims saved just because they don't know the force of the law and the greatness of the need for the cross. And I think again and again for the Christian church, we become Islamic. As I witnessed to them in the hotel there, sometimes I said, you know, if I turned off the place and time, I think I can hear some of my Christian brethren talking. They were looking to the law as the power to deliver them. But you see, when you come to know that God loved the world and you're such a bad publican, then you're gripped by a new reality. And the law now is not simply something you're trying to handle on Mount Sinai, but it's written on your heart. For freedom hath Christ set us free. And the freedom is that we should not serve our lusts and break God's law, but by love serve one another. That we have been freed. And you know, then you begin to realize how it works. As the spirit of condemnation was upon me when I was in Adam and condemned by all that Moses had to say, as law is law. And then I found broken at the foot of the cross salvation, and I found renewed cleansing there for my worst sins. I found God's love, which was even more astounding than God's holiness. And I began to realize how much God loved me personally. That begins to shape a new man. And that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And you know, when I begin to meditate on that passage before I let you go, the Lord did me a great favor. Every time I begin to talk without love, I would kind of hear in my mind a gong going off. It was a great favor. Gong, gong, clang, clang, clang. Do you often speak without love? I was shocked how often I began to hear that gong going. And it was such, and I know that one of the reasons that God blessed us so much, as you prayed, God began to work a new consciousness in my life of sons. And I want to tell you what a thrill it is for me to know that you prayed for me and the people that Rosemary and I could never have loved, we loved. There was a man who came to us. You know, it's so easy to put on counterfeit love and think you're really loving. This man used to, we'd work all day over at a Weno or Ohana Sports Club. And then we'd come back in the evening, we'd often work all evening with Asians or maybe witness to government officials. And then we'd pop into bed, you know, really exhausted, and a few times I was even sick. And so here this man would come. Often he would show up for breakfast, or even we were still in the sack. And the phone would ring, and here's this fellow. And he was always unctuous, you know, praise the Lord and so on. And he was just as phony as it could be. And we had him so many times for breakfast. He wanted clothes, we gave him clothes. He wanted money, we gave him some money. And finally, we were both getting a great deal of resentment against this fellow. And then Rosemary, one morning, he came in, and we just served him the best breakfast we had. And Rosemary looked him in the eye and said, Charles, I want to share something with you. You tell us that you're a Christian, and every time you come, you always want something from us. Don't you know that we're human beings too, and you never offer to pray for us? You never offer to pray for us. You never ask us how we are. You're just here, it comes across to us that you're here to use us. But once she'd kind of got that off her chest, the thing that amazed me was there was no grudge on her part against him. And she began to develop a deep burden for his soul. Now that's your prayer, bringing love into our lives. And there were people, you know, sometimes in that hotel, it would get really tense. There was a woman in there that was beaten by the security people. And Rosemary had never been in a prison before. I didn't even know she'd never been in a prison before. You know, I kind of thought everybody had, you know, done something in relation to prison work. And her first visit to a prison was a Ugandan prison. And she came out, her eyes were going like this, you know. What a place, you know. And the man, then we knew who the man was that had this woman beaten. It's hard for us. I mean, it's our background. We don't like to see anybody beaten. And we don't like to hear gunshots at night. It grieves us. But to see a woman beaten, know she was being beaten. And yet God even gave us grace to love the man who was having it done and to pray for him. We prayed that God would frustrate his devices. But we prayed for his soul. And we loved him. And to this day, I have a little struggle sometimes in praying for that particular man. But I'm able to do it with love. Well, now, the reason I'm saying that isn't to say to you, I'm a superhero, but rather, I'm a struggling sinner like you, in need of grace. But if there's grace for someone as weak as me, there's grace for you. And what form, then, is this going to take? Well, you know, I wasn't really teasing only about smiling. Because one thing that really counts in Uganda is learning to have gracious manners. You could be fraudulent with those manners, but if you want to reach people, you really have got to take time with them to really show them you love them. And if Paul will stand up a minute, I will show you how a couple of Ugandans greet each other. And I just want to show you what a vehicle this is for expressing Christ's love. Paul, great to see you. It's a contact society. There's a lot of ritual in it. But that ritual can become a way which you powerfully express love to every person you meet. If you will rely on the spirit of its sonship, the spirit of adoption, that you'll commit yourself never again to judge another person as though you were God and sinless, but that you let the law of God come to bear upon them and the gospel come to bear upon them, and you will not any longer treat them as though you were Kabaka the king. And when you do that, I just want to tell you, it's tremendously liberating. Now, I don't know whether you believe this, but I guess the particular challenge is what I want to put before you is God can make you healthily outgoing and give you a whole new way of relating to people if you'll think through the law how much you're broken before, how little you deserve, and then through John 3:16, the greatness of God's grace, and you can begin to feel non-competitive. You can just be sure you're loved, you're God's son, and you're just made free then in Christ, in the gospel, to love others. There's power in that message because God's justice is met, your conscience is freed, and you really can look around and look with love. And you know, be thankful for your prayers because God really spelled that out for us. And you had a part in it. Now, wouldn't it be a shame if I came back and I had, God had really done something for me through my prayers that he didn't do for you? And so what you need to see now, very simply, is that God wants you to say, God, make your will known to me. Make my life a high adventure. Make me willing to take risks that I've not been willing to do. Get me free. Give me common sense and, you know, all the rest. Don't make me some kook. But nonetheless, make me really able to love others in impossible situations. And one thing I just want to tell you about, I can't come back to Africa without sharing with you my burden for some things here, this abortion issue. I was just embarrassed to tell people about it in Africa. They wouldn't believe it. I don't mean just Christians. I mean non-Christians. They love children. And that sounded as monstrous to them as Amin did to me. Did you know that? I was really kind of ashamed to tell them about America. And they said, is that really true? And then another thing that embarrassed me, and it really hit me when I came back, is racism here. For the first time, it dawned on me the full implications of the scandal that racism is in Albany, Jenkintown, Glenside, Abington, and Philadelphia. It's a scandal before God. And our denomination keeps sending these things down from sort of the top saying, are you really working on this problem? I don't know whether we really have thought through this. And so what I'm saying then is with a great measure of love and courtesy and warmth, we ought to reach into whatever area that God's putting before us and then bring the law and the gospel and show men the power of that Jesus to save and to deliver and to change attitudes and really to do what people cannot do in themselves, give us a true brotherhood. So I just want to say, are you excited about what you're going to do? Jesus says, greater things are you going to do than I did in my earthly ministry. Are you willing to see the potential in your own life as God gets hold of it? Don't look at yourself anymore as unimportant. You're not junk. You're worth so much. Will you humble yourself then, quietly, and say, God, open my eyes to see my sinfulness, to confess it and forsake it, and to be driven to the cross all over again, to be cleansed by that cross, and to be filled with love and power as a son of God, and then go forth showing love in standing against man's evil and really living out in a very healthy way the meaning of the law as a law of love. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of the gospel, and we pray that it might have great power in our lives. We pray that we may be moved from the state of being orphans, or even illegitimate sons who don't know you, to living faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who have been discouraged and cast down, whose hearts have been just really beaten around by the devil and are filled with worry and all kinds of things, Lord, make your love known to them. Come and visit them. And give new hope, a new purpose, a new joy. Make your will known. And above all, sanctify us. Make us holy before you. Make us obedient to your truth. Cause us to walk as your disciples. And then make us winners of men. Make us also those who are able to persuade men to abandon their sins. Awaken our consciences that things that are evil in our time, that we may really see them as evil and take our stand. For Christ's sake, amen.